Please turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to read together nine verses from the ninth chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel, commencing to read the Word of God from verse 1. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. Whatever house you enter, may stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave the town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed, went through the villages, preaching a gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening. He was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. There we end our reading of God's word. Every day we are asked questions. We ask questions of ourselves, we ask questions of others. Most of them are rather mundane and, relatively speaking, of little importance to our lives, even though as if they may seem so at the time when we ask them. But there are occasions in our lives when we have to ask a question, or a question of asked of us, that is of real importance, because the issue that is being addressed by that question is of significance to our lives. This is a short passage of God's word that we've read this morning, but it contains one of, if not the most fundamental question any human being can ask during the course of their lives. We find it in verse 9, where Herod is responding to what he is hearing. And he speaks concerning the man who lies behind what is happening in his region. And he asks the question, or makes a statement first, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? Who is this? Now, it's not the case that Herod doesn't know the name of the man that he is speaking of. Of course he would. As part of his inquiries into what was happening in the region where he was ruling, it's inconceivable to think that no one was able to tell him that these men who are going about and they're changing people's lives, and behind them lies a man called Jesus. So Herod is not asking here, who is this? I don't know who it is. He's saying, who is this? Who is this man that's causing such a stir in my kingdom? Now, before we explore who this man is, I want to look at who Herod was, because in looking at Herod, we will then see the sheer scale of the perplexion that this man was causing to Herod. There are five Herods, five different men called Herod, who ruled over the region of Judea and Galilee during the first century. At the head of the dynasty, and it was a dynasty, was a man who was known as Herod the Great. He was king over the Jews for a period of 36 years. He was appointed by the Roman Senate in 40 BC, and he was given that task of ruling as king over the regions of Judea and Galilee because of his loyalty to the Roman Empire. He was an able individual. He built large facilities throughout his territory. One of his greatest achievements was rebuilding the Stratos Tower, which is an ancient garrison facility on the Mediterranean coast. And he equipped it with a state-of-the-art artificial harbour, and he called that new community Caesarea. You hear about Caesarea later on when Paul and his imprisonment is taken to Caesarea. He also began to rebuild the temple in 19 BC. He dealt with the perceived threat to his rule from the Hasmonean family. Basically, he took them out and eliminated them quietly, one by one, including one of his wives, who had been a Hasmonean. They were the family that had ruled on the throne prior to the Romans giving Herod the Great that privilege and that opportunity because of his loyalty and the loyalty of his father. He's also to place him in historically in the life of Jesus. He was the king who, when Jesus was born, was on the throne. He was the king who received the wise men and said to them, "When you find out where this young new king is, will you please come and tell me?" And of course, when they didn't come and tell him, having been warned not to do so, he then set about to kill all males under the age of 2 in Bethlehem. After his death, 2 of his sons ruled over the territory of the Jews. The first was Archelaus, who became known as Herod the Antrarch, and he ruled in Judea for 10 years, from 4 BC to 6 AD. He didn't have the title of king, and he was an exceptionally oppressive ruler. He was a man who was not liked at all by the Jews. Such was the level of animosity towards him that the Jewish aristocracy actually went on a deputation to Rome. They met with the Emperor Augustus and they said to them, "If you don't take this man off the throne, there is going to be a full-scale revolt." And Augustus took a decision, the Emperor of Rome, "Well, I'll take him off the throne and save myself any hassle in this region." And that's what happened. Judea then was run by Jewish prefects and, of course, Pontius Pilate. That's how he got his job. The northwestern region of Galilee and Perea was ruled by another son. His name was Antipas, and he is the Herod the Tetrarch that we read of here. He was regarded historically as the most able of all his father's sons, and he followed in his father's footsteps and building projects. He built the city of Tiberias in the Lake of Galilee. He is the Herod, as we know here, because he tells us it, that beheaded John the Baptist. He married, having divorced his first wife, he then married Herodias. Herodias was Philip, his half-brother's wife. And so this Herod married his half-brother's wife, Herodias, and John the Baptist denounced that marriage, and because of that he was beheaded. For completeness, the fourth Herod was known as Herod the King, or also Agrippa, and you read of him in Acts chapter 12. And the fifth one was Herod Agrippa, son of Herod Agrippa, and he comes into the biblical picture in Acts 25, whenever Paul is under arrest, and he inquires of Paul concerning this Jesus. My point in giving you that information is not simply to update you on first century Hebrew ruling life. I want to underscore the point that when Herod is asking the question, who is this? It's not some insignificant local dignitary who is trying to impress his cronies. When Herod asks this question, who is this? Here is a man who is asking the question, who has authority and power. Herod had complete authority and power in the regions in which he ruled over. He was only accountable to Emperor, the Roman Emperor himself. He could virtually do as he wanted and as he pleased. And so when Herod says that he is perplexed, as he does in these opening verses of chapter 9, this is because there is something of such a magnitude happening in Galilee that when word gets back to him about this, that it unsettles him deeply. Really, really deeply. So it's not some small activity that is engaging him here. It's not something that he can discard lightly. It's something which is causing him mental anguish, possible loss of sleep, which tells us that what is going on is of such a magnitude that it is demanding the attention not only of Herod, but will demand the attention of many of the officials whom he seeks to rule his kingdom through. And it is also engrossing many of the people in the region. He has heard about what's going on in the towns and the villages. He has heard that there are groups of men, two in number, who are traveling about the region. And that these men are declaring a message about a new kingdom that has come and that is going to be established. And that these men are not only declaring about this new kingdom in the communities of Galilee, they are also healing people. They are curing people of their diseases and they are casting out demons. So these men have a power that is abnormal. It is supernatural. And so Herod, who has, like his father and like his brother and like his sons after him, who is keen to find out what's going on because he doesn't want a threat to his kingdom, wants to know who is behind all of this happening. Who it is bringing this message of the kingdom, a new kingdom. And who it is that is supporting this message with these extraordinary supernatural powers. This has really got his attention. This is not going to be filed away on under the heading of, I'll deal with this at some point in the future. He wants to know now, we read. He seeks to see him. He wants to know Jesus. Not just in knowing that he's from Jesus of Nazareth and his father was Joseph and his mother was Mary and he grew up in a carpenter's son, as a carpenter's son. He wants to know what is making this man tick and where is he getting this message from and where is he getting this power from. That these citizens of his kingdom are being healed. And these demon-possessed men and women in his kingdom are no longer demon-possessed. This is posing a real and vibrant and present threat to Herod's rule. Who is this man? Who is causing such a stir? Well, we've seen previously, but this is not the first time this question has been asked. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 49, the question is asked of Jesus. Who is this man? It was asked in the home of the religious Pharisee Simon, the prostitute had come in. One who had been cleansed by Jesus, whose heart was anew and afresh. She had wet his feet with her hair. She had kissed his feet. She had wet his feet with her tears. She had then dried his feet with her hair, and she had kissed his feet. And Jesus says to her, "Your sins are forgiven you." And those present in the room say, "Who is this that he has authority to forgive sins?" And when the disciples were in the boat, in a flotilla of boats, making their way across the Sea of Galilee, and the sea was raging to such an extent that they thought that they were all going to perish and die, while Jesus is lying in the boat, and they arouse him, and he gets up and he speaks two words, and the sea becomes calm because the winds stop raging. The men in the boat with Jesus, the disciples, the apostles who had been called by Jesus, turn to each other and say, "Who is this? Who is this?" And asking, "Where is he from?" They're asking, "Who is this man?" And that's a question that you and I need to ask ourselves. Who is this Jesus Christ? For it's very easy for us to get into a pattern of living as a Christian, of never really thinking about who is Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus is my Savior. What does that mean? Well, Jesus is my Lord. What does that mean? I'm going to go to heaven because of Jesus. Why? What does that mean? And we can live a Christian life without taking time to actually ask the question, who is this? And this morning I want to, in the time remaining, look at the opening six verses of Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, and bring to your attention three things. The first thing, this is a man of unquestionable authority and phenomenal power. Second, this is a man of inexhaustible resources. And thirdly, this is a man of singular focus, the eternal kingdom of God. First, this is a man of unquestionable authority and phenomenal power. Who is this? This is a man of authority. We read together on a previous Lord's Day in Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, of how Jesus called to his disciples to follow him. There was James, John, and Simon Peter. And he did so with such quiet authority that as they sat there in their fishing boats, we read that they immediately left everything they had and followed him. Then in the next chapter, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, we read of Levi, the tax collector. And again we read, in response to the command of Jesus to him, "Follow me," that Levi left everything, rose and followed him. In chapter 7, we read how about after spending the night in prayer, he then called all his disciples together, and he chooses the 12 whom he names apostles. These 12 men will be with Jesus. And now we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 1, that he calls these 12 men, whom he has previously identified and chosen in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, and they are to come to be with him at this present moment in time. Now, it's not that they had left and got back to the fishing trade and back to the tax collecting and back to the other administrative tasks. It was simply the fact that they didn't always spend all their time with Jesus. Living in Capernaum, they had, five of them at least, had their own homes, and Jesus lived in his home. And so when Jesus says he's calling them together here, he is not reissuing the call for them to come and follow him. No, he's calling them because he's going to give them a particular task to do. He summons them for a particular reason. Now, Jesus isn't their employer. He's not calling them to do a job that they're going to get paid for, nor is he their master. It is not a slave-master relationship. Nor are these young, impressionable, disenfranchised men who want to pick up a cause and run with it, and he is facilitating that by indoctrination and manipulation. It's none of those categories. These men come as Jesus calls them, and they go as he sends them because of the authority, unquestionable authority, which he possesses. It's a gracious authority. It's a commanding authority. It's a compelling authority. It's a compassionate authority. It's a God-pleasing authority. It's a blessed authority for whoever hears the call of Christ and obeys the commands that he ushers to them, that person will be blessed. And Herod the Tetrarch is perplexed because he sees from what he is hearing that the man behind these 12 men who are going about from village to village is a man of real authority. Real authority. He is not someone who has assumed authority. He is not someone who has authority because he is wealthy and prominent and people do what he says because of his position. No, this man, and the word is coming back, that when these men speak, unlike the Pharisees, when they speak, there's the humdrum response to that. When these men speak, there's an age. There's something about what they say. There's something in how they say it. There's something in the words that are used. There's something about the message that they are declaring concerning this new kingdom. And that all combined together speaks of a call that is authoritative. A call that compels, a call that commands, a call that calls, a call that cannot be ignored, a call that must be responded to. And these men are speaking as men who have come under that call, and they are now declaring a kingdom which is also declaring that call. Come and be part of this kingdom, just as we have come and be part of it through the call of Jesus Christ. And when Herod traces it all back, he keeps hearing about this man. This man. And he also hears about the power. This authority is realized through phenomenal power. Power that had already calmed the waves. Power that had released the demon possessed of the legion, the power that had resulted in the death or the resurrection from the dead of a young man and a young woman. And now a measure of this power, this phenomenal power, has been given by this man to these other 12 men. They derive power from him. And their power is leading to people who have incurable, terminal diseases being cured. And this power that these men are now in possession of as a direct result of them having received it from this man is power that enables them to cast out demons. This is astonishing. This is truly astonishing. These former fishermen, tax collectors, these artisans, these men, bright, intelligent, but unschooled and untrained in the ways of medicine, and not schooled and trained in the ways of the spiritual and demonic powers, are, as they make their way through these villages, changing the lives of men and women and families for the rest of their lives. They're healing women who have diseases. They're healing men. They're healing children. They're healing young people. People whose lives are seriously disturbed, emotionally fraught. People who are self-harming. People who are in all sorts of convulsive states. These people are getting back a resemblance of a normal life. As these men speak with them, and this power changes them. Now it should be noted, this power today, although real in the lives of men and women, is not delegated down and has not been delegated down beyond the apostles. And I don't have time to go into that, but I can tell you, I can give you an illustration of it. Hebrews, the book in Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews says, in seeking to confirm to the Jewish Christians who are wanting to leave the church because they think that, is it real? He appeals to them and says, you listen to the teaching, you've seen the signs that were there in the past. There is an authenticity of the power of God at work. Why would you leave the Christian faith? He doesn't say, look around you now and see those who are being healed now in your midst. Surely this is a sign of God's power. And he doesn't do that because it's not happening because it has previously ceased. Just one example of the reasons why we know that these miraculous powers were not then handed down from the apostles to others. But these men received this authority from Christ, and they received this phenomenal power. Who is this? The second point is, he is a man of inexhaustible resources. Before going out, or before dealing with them, he sends them out. He gives them authority. He gives them power. And then he sends them out. But he sends them out under a condition. There is the condition that they are not to take with them. And he gives the list. Now, if you know, you may not know, but in Matthew, there is in the account of Matthew, and you have it here in Luke Gospel chapter 22, that he says, don't take sandals. And in the same account in Mark does say, take sandals. And some people see that as a contradiction, that one account they're told not to take sandals, and the other account they are told to take sandals. And in one account, they're not allowed, two accounts in Matthew and Luke, they're not allowed to take a staff, whereas in Mark, they are allowed to take a staff. So what's going on here? Well, obviously, Jesus didn't tell them not to take sandals and a staff, because in that terrain, that would have made no sense at all. You couldn't have gone any distance on your bare feet and without a staff. So it's not that Jesus is not saying, don't take a staff. It's either that Jesus was saying to them, don't take an extra pair of sandals and don't take an extra staff, or he was saying to them, don't go out and buy a new staff and new sandals. And I probably think it was probably the latter. You're going out on a journey, the thinking would be, well, go out and get ourselves a new pair of sandals. we'll go out and get ourselves a new staff. We don't know when we're going to get back. The terrain will be rough. Therefore, we need to do this. And Jesus is saying to them, no, you don't need to do that. And the reason why Jesus gives them this list of restrictions is not because he doesn't want them to be cared for. What he is doing is he is telling them, you need to learn to trust me. You need to learn to trust me. I have all the resources that I need. You go into a community, they will open up their homes to you and they will provide for you. And then he also tells them that if they don't, there's something that they need to do as well. But there is this underlying principle that just as the Old Testament Levites were to receive from the tithe of Israel that which they needed, just as the New Testament preachers of the law, as in Paul's case, proclaims, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and 1 Timothy 5, that those who labor in the word are to receive from the word. Jesus sends them out here, and what he is saying to them in simple practical terms is, you have to learn that I have all authority in heaven, and I have the power, and I have an inexhaustible realm of resources that I can call on and provide for you through natural means. These men are to learn that they're to be absolutely dependent upon Jesus Christ. The third thing this man has a singular focus on is the kingdom. Who is this man? This man is the man of the kingdom. This was the message that perplexed and shook Herod. He had been in political intrigue in the past. In fact, he would lose his throne when his nephew, King Agrippa, that's the fourth Herod we talked about, would go along to Emperor Gaius and make a claim against this man, Herod the Tetrarch, and say that he was a planner and a schemer and that he needed to be deposed. And he was deposed and ended up his life in exile. So these men were constantly living in a situation where they knew that their rule was under threat. And so here is a man, when he hears about this kingdom, he wants to find out what this message is all about. And he is certainly going to find it out because there was only one message that dominated the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the message of the kingdom of God. The rule of God in the lives of men and women born as sinners, men and women who had overthrown the rule of God in their lives, but men and women who would be changed. Who would be changed. The kingdom that this individual is sending these men out to talk about is not the taking of the material highways and byways of Judea and Galilee. This kingdom is about the mind and the heart. This kingdom is about a relationship with God. This kingdom is about living and breathing and thinking a life of obedience to God. And at the heart of this kingdom is this man. For this man is the kingdom in his person and in his work. For this man will obey wholly the law of the kingdom. This man will submit himself to the supreme authority of the kingdom. And this man will lay down his own life, even though, as we saw the children say this morning, he should never have died because he knew no sin. This man will lay down his own life as an atonement sacrifice to bear the punishment due to those who are going to believe and receive this kingdom. This man and the gospel of the good news that is going to be proclaimed about him, is going to change the lives of men and women in that region and throughout the entire world. Little did Herod the Tetrarch know at the time when he asked, "Who is this man?" He thought it was simply a localized disturbance within his nation. Little did he know the ripples that would be cast out from Galilee and Judea, the first century, the second century, and bring the word of God across the globe to where it is today. Who is this man? This man is the Lord Jesus Christ. This man has all authority in heaven and earth. When this man speaks to a man or a woman, and this man calls a man or a woman, then that man or that woman, if they hear the voice of his call, will submit to his rule. They will submit to his rule. They will not submit to another man's rule. We are constantly in rebellion against each other because we're constantly in rebellion against God. But you see, the sign of an individual who has heard the authoritative call of Christ is that they not only respond to God, but they're willing to live with other believers in Christ. And not only did he declare authoritatively, and did he summons these men, not only did he send them out, but he sent them out with a power, yes, which is not a disposal of the church today in the way in which it was a disposal of these men. But there is nonetheless a power in the gospel that is real. For the sinner is bound in a relationship with sin that the sinner cannot break out of. There is a hostility within the sinner's life that is real and is tangible. There is a rebellion in a sinner's life, although they may sit in church, although they may not sit in church, although they may have no regard for God, it doesn't really matter. The sinner has a deceitfulness in their heart and a hostility against the living God that will not and cannot be broken apart from the call, authoritative, effectual of the gospel that comes. But when it does come, it comes with power. And it brings a life of change. A life of love. Not the weak, anemic, incipient love that the world speaks about, but a real love. A love for God that is manifest in the wanting to forgive, repent of sin. A love for God that's manifest in the desire for the Word of God. The psalmist says, "I do not want to have relationships with the wicked. I do not want, and I do not like." In fact, it says, "I hate the double-minded. Those who say one thing and do another." He says, "I hate them." Why? Because they do not love God. But I love God. And I want to know God, and I want to live with God, and I want to live trusting God. This is who this man is. And he has the resources. Inexhaustible. Merely exemplified here in material ways. But he has the resources to deal with all our lives. Whatever our burden is, whatever your burden is this morning, Jesus Christ has a resource to deal with that. Whatever you have this morning that's causing you heartache, whatever is causing you disturbance, Jesus Christ has that which you need. He has it. He has it. He's not just a human being. He is the Lord God Almighty. And what you and I need to do is trust Him. I know it's easier said than done. I know it's not easy to trust God. It's easy to say it, but actually to do it's a different thing. But as we trust Him, as we trust in His power, we're not trusting in someone who will let those down who love Him. If you love Him, He will not let you down. He may not grant you everything you want, but He will give you what you need perfectly. He may not tick every list, every item on the list that you desire, but if you will humble yourself and come to Him and trust Him through the difficulties and the trials. It's easy to trust Him when everything's going well. But through those times when there's a fog in your head and there's an issue you can't see your way through, if you trust Him, you come to Him and you cry out to Him, then He'll be your shield. He'll be your shield. He will guard you and He'll protect you. Because you see, His focus is singular. The kingdom. His desire is that His rule will be made real in your life. He wants to see you conform to His image. He longs for you to walk in His ways. Why? Because it was a singular focus. Why? Because it's why He came to earth. It's why He laid down His life. It's why He became the atonement sacrifice. It's why He died. He died that we might live in Christ. He died that we might be citizens of His kingdom. He died that we might live as the people of God. Did Herod know what he was really asking? Who is this? Did he know? Probably didn't. Do we know fully who this is? No, we don't. Only in eternity will we know the fullness of Christ. Does that prevent us from asking the question today? No, it doesn't. And maybe we need to ask it more often. Maybe we need to come to Him and submit to His authority. Realize His power. Avail of the resources. And desire to strive and live as a citizen of Him and His kingdom for our good and His Father's glory. Amen.